Our First Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. This has the verse, which is 7:14, which is considered to be the first reference to Christ in the Old Testament. And when I wanted to try to figure out a way to remember this, truth be told, I remembered that Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs. So that's how I remember this verse. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall call him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil from the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted."
I didn't come from a bashful family. My sisters and my parents, all of us, were very vocal about whatever was going on in our lives, and especially if anybody was starting to encroach upon us in any way. You didn't have to wonder if you'd transgress somebody. They let you know. The strength of feelings and conversation that happened, of course, led to a need for reconciliation. But how do you fix those things that happen when we're insensitive or hurtful to each other? Very early on, we learned the trick of saying sorry, right? If you do something that hurts somebody, just say sorry, and it fixes the feelings, right? So we learned that trick as kids. We said sorry until my mom had just had it up to here, and she just burst out one day, "Don't be sorry, just change." I've never forgotten that, and it became one of our inside jokes, one of our mantra. It just didn't even help anymore after that, really, to say sorry, unless we could name what we wanted to change. Now, Goldie is getting this in the third degree. We're encouraging her to say sorry, but we're also teaching her to name what it is that she's become aware of that she did to hurt somebody, or what is it that we need, in other words, to see from her as change. Don't be sorry, just change. Mama's interest was in reframing what was actually happening in our family. She wanted us to see the big picture. It's a little bit like Advent. The concern of Advent is to frame who Jesus is and the world into which Jesus is coming. Advent is our season of preparation, of awakening. It's about framing the world, framing who Jesus is. The scripture text from Isaiah helps to frame Advent. It helps to frame, as we've already been alluded, this scripture begins to frame who Jesus is according to prophecy. Jerusalem is facing a siege. The forces of Aram and Ephraim are disappointed in King Ahaz because he's not taking a strong stand with them against the mighty threatening power of Assyria. And so they have in mind to install a new king, a puppet, that would join their alliance and defend them against Assyria. But the prophets have warned Ahaz not to do it. He's not inclined to get involved, and now he's facing great danger, and all of his people are afraid. They're afraid of this coming siege. They've been through sieges before, the hunger, the starvation, the deaths, the threat to the children, and now Isaiah comes with a prophetic word of hope. Isaiah wants to reframe what's happening. And so he brings words of comfort. words of good news. And actually, the New Testament gets it a little bit wrong when it translates the Hebrew, because the word used in Hebrew for young woman is not actually the word for a virgin, but that's how it gets translated into the Latin and then into our text. So this isn't, I'm not about to enter the debate about whether Mary was a virgin or not, but the prophetic text here uses the word for a young woman, and part of what becomes powerful in the messianic prophecy is that this good news about a woman, a young woman who's about to give birth, and for the child to become and be named by God as God's son, begins to frame Jesus as one of the human divine kind of creatures that is very familiar in the Greco-Roman pantheon, the world of the Greco-Roman gods. It's not uncommon for humans and divine beings to have offspring that come and wreak havoc and mischief in the world, right? So the messianic prophecy, as it comes through the Judeo-Christian tradition, begins to be framed through the prophetic texts and through the writings of Paul as a contrast, differently from the Greco-Roman gods that come down and work mischief and explain why things are so difficult. Jesus, who will become divine and fully human, born of a mother, born through the lineage of David, which necessarily requires, this is just sort of an aside, but maybe not so much because Paul refers to it, Jesus comes from the lineage of David, and that comes from Joseph. So Joseph is not some disinterested, third-party, uninvolved foster father. Joseph is part of how Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy. Now, Jesus becomes a creature unlike the Greco-Roman gods because he doesn't come to wreak havoc or mischief. He comes to save. To save God's people from their brokenness, from their sin. And this is what Advent is really about. Framing the world into which Jesus comes, helping us awaken to and realize the depth of our brokenness and need. So Jerusalem's facing a siege. The people are terrified. Isaiah proclaims, "You will not be captured by the forces ranged against you. You will be saved. You will not be dethroned." Isaiah proclaims God's grace. God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't turned away from you. God is here to see you through this. This young woman will have a child, and by the time this child is old enough to know what is good to eat and what is not good to eat, in other words, by the time the child is weaned, you will know the safety and the protection, you will have survived. You will know that God is with you, and this child's name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. Our second lesson for today comes from Romans, and it's a significant portion of Romans. It's the very beginning of Paul's letter. Paul's mission to Rome is the capstone of Luke's two-part gospel story. Luke begins in his gospel with the story of the birth of Jesus and tells the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. But part two, the sequel, Acts begins with the birth of the church at Pentecost, and it tells the story of the gospel's journey to Rome, the center of the known world, and the launching point for spreading the gospel to the farthest corners of the world's greatest empire. So after Luke and Acts, we find in the New Testament canons, the next book is Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and that's because the folks in Rome are a special group of people. It's a special bunch of believers, and we who live in the greater DC metro area, I think, can understand why. These are the folks that live inside the Beltway. These are the folks that are oriented toward Rome's power and its dominion. They're aware of its exercise of power, aware of the rights of Roman citizenship, aware of its privileges, aware of the power of the law. They're also probably smart enough to feel a little bit conflicted about the empire because they know, on one hand, they're the beneficiaries of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that comes from being a part of such a powerful empire, the world's most powerful at the time. They're aware, though, of the total allegiance which empire demands. And there are many who know what it is to be survivors of persecution, the persecution of the empire that comes for those who pledge their own allegiance to a power they claim as higher than empire. So the church in Rome is conflicted. Paul, though, is aware, all too aware of the old dominion. Now, this is a phrase I'm still learning about here, moving to Virginia. We hear about the old dominion. It's a phrase that helps to frame the awareness of Paul and the church in Rome because the church is aware of this old dominion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always framing the difference between the old dominion and the new. The new dominion is about the inbreaking of righteousness, of right living, of right relationship. And the job of the church, according to Jesus and Paul, is to realize in the common life of the believers the justice of this new dominion, God's kingdom. So let's look at the way Paul begins to lay this out. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's writing here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The first words he uses to describe his role, his authority, what gives him the right to even stand up and speak, right? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God. This is my purpose. I'm bearing witness to this, proclaiming the gospel. Paul goes on, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. See the way he's framing who Jesus is? Descended from David, and David, of course, I mean, the most biblically literate among us will recall, David is the greatest king of Israel and Judah, before the kingdoms were even divided. David is the king, and it was said, the prophecy of old was that there would never be another ruler on Jerusalem's throne than had descended from David. The gospel concerning his son descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Remember, Paul is trying to frame, this is the beginning of his whole letter, he's trying to frame who he is and why he's talking about Jesus and who Jesus is. Jesus, the rightful ruler of the throne, who has through whom we receive grace and apostleship. We receive grace and apostleship. What does it mean to be an apostle? To be a disciple, to be a follower, to be one who continues the work. Our tagline isn't random. It wasn't just chosen because it was marketed with test groups. It fits who we are. We understand ourselves as apostles, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, continuing his work. We're partners with Jesus. What is the work for? Paul frames it here, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Now, praise songs will talk all about his name, but what does it mean? What does his name mean? Well, Jesus' name itself means God saves. Okay, so on the one hand, Jesus' name points to his identity and purpose. Jesus came to show us that God saves. Jesus came to help us see and learn how to live into that salvation. But also, name was like spirit. Name was like identity. Marketers today would talk about our understanding of the way marketing really works, right? So if you see an advertisement on television, I mean, one way to sell a product is to show people the features that a product has, why it's good. Another way is you can make people afraid of what will happen if they don't have the product. Well, look what could happen to you if you don't get insurance, and they show all kinds of crazy, horrible, evil things happening and make us afraid, right? And some marketers, the most powerful form of marketing is the kind that changes the way we think about ourselves, right? So if you can convince people that if they buy a Jeep, they'll be able to leave the office on a whim and go drive up to the top of a mountain. Adventure will always just be a few moments away, right? And so what sells a Jeep is not its features. It's that when you own a Jeep, you are the kind of person who is always just a few moments away from excitement and thrill and the kind of adventure that normal car drivers can't get to. The name of Jesus is a little bit like that. When we understand who Jesus is and the world into which he comes, Jesus is the one who helps us see, really open our eyes to the way God is at work. The name of Jesus helps us to be different people. And we go on to learn more. Because for the sake of his name, Paul goes on, including yourselves who are called. You know, that's the name, that's the name of the church, the called, ecclesia. We are the called, right? The church is not a social club, right? It's not a building. It's people who are called to apostleship. But here Paul says, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Our call is to become people who belong to Jesus. Advent is what frames the birth of Christ as a chance to become new people, the children of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And so Paul closes his salutation to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. And saints in the New Testament sense doesn't mean perfect people, right? I wasn't being disingenuous this morning when I said, good morning, saints. I wasn't implying that you're all perfect people. You're great people, but you're followers of Jesus. And in the New Testament sense, that makes you saints. You're called to be saints. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the good news that Advent proclaims is we are saved. And this isn't in the cliche sense. This isn't the free ticket to heaven that the people with the little tract that say, you know, there's only one path to salvation. Here's the chasm dividing us from God. The cross falls across it, and this is your path to salvation. And if you don't accept Jesus right now, on your way home, you could be hit by a train and die and burn forever in the lake of fire. That's not what we're talking about. It's maybe that urgent, and it's definitely that important, but it's a way huger vision of salvation than just getting in the club or making sure you've got that ticket into heaven. Advent is what frames what salvation looks like. It's not just being in the club. It's something that changes our whole identity and the way we live in this world. Advent is about teaching us what righteousness looks like, what right relationship and right living in this world looks like. And it comes because in Advent we get what's about to happen. We get what's already happening. Righteousness has been conceived. The future is pregnant with the possibility of our salvation, the promise of our salvation. And Advent is the point at which we're now able to look deeply within and see what's happening within us, our own need, our own brokenness, our own sin, and the need in the world all around us for righteousness. Advent proclaims the gospel as good news. Good news for whom? For those who are under the dominion of brokenness, of sin. And the classical way of framing sin is still valid. The gospel is good news for those who are under the dominion of laziness and despair, of worry and depression, of greed and addiction, of pride and jealousy, of anger and hatred, and those under the dominion of violence. Those who have been trying and yet still miss the mark. Those who feel overwhelmed by things as they have been. But the good news is we have received grace. We are not defined by who we are at our worst. We're God's children. We are loved for who we are. And Advent proclaims that God's greatest longing is for this love to be returned and shared, known by all, lived by all. We are called by the prophets to imagine a world that is whole. We are called to practice living into that wholeness, and we're saved from our inability to know how that change can come about, where it will happen, when it will happen, and our inability to see the results of our action. We want as humans to be able to judge our effectiveness, to improve our efficiency, and we're saved in Advent by our servitude to effectiveness and efficiency. And it's not that they don't matter. It's that there's someone else on the job helping to make sure that it happens. Our job is to not be able to know entirely whether we're effective or efficient. It's to be faithful. Faithful to the call. Faithful to the Advent imagination and promise, the possibilities that are just still being conceived, still in gestation, still awaiting birth. God, through the prophets and the life of Jesus and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, are at work. They're the ones partnering with us in the work. And the bestower of grace and spiritual power, in order that we, Jesus' followers, might bring out the obedience that is grounded in and shaped by a faith in Jesus Christ, make it possible for those who haven't yet experienced it, who haven't yet come to know. Advent is a time to get to know Jesus, who he really is. Don Salyer says, Advent brings us a sign. Just as Isaiah brought a sign to King Ahaz, the sign of a young pregnant woman, Advent brings us a sign. Despite our inattentions, our refusals, our self-interest in salvation, our concern only with ourselves and not so much with our neighbors, God goes beyond our ambivalences to God's eternal self-consistency. God's covenant with creation is to redeem it from the inside out, not to impose some kind of salvation on us from outside, but to work the salvation through us from the inside out. The promise of a Messiah is grounded in God's intention to restore us and to transform the world we live in, to transform the world that we've come to make in our own image. Advent is what frames for us the world as God longs for it to be. And so we learn in Advent the divine promise is deeply hidden within God's own being, just as a child is deeply hidden within a mother's womb. There's a difference between asking or begging or commanding God's blessing. I mean, no self-respecting politician can end a speech without saying God in the imperative tense, right? God bless America. But there's a difference between commanding God's blessing and getting in touch with the prophetic proclamation of blessing in the midst of God's people. God has blessed us. God is blessing us. May we continue to be bearers of that blessing. There's a difference, and that difference is what Advent begins to frame for us. It's not about how we feel. It's not about fixing our feelings. It's about fixing our problems. It's about recognizing our own need for change and opening ourselves to it. And that means that the blessings of Christmas are less about good times with family and friends and more about the prophetic traditions of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of peace on earth, of righteousness. Friends, we are saved from a broken world. We are saved from our sin, but we're not saved from everything. We are not saved from our call to be followers of Jesus. We are not saved from the command to become new people. It's how we learn salvation. It's how we proclaim salvation. And Jan said it well. The hard thing about kindness is it's not just something you do, it's something you are. Salvation is not something we achieve or earn. It's something we become. We become saved. We become saving when we take up partnership with Jesus Christ in the work that never ends. To be compassionate, to be just, to be humble, and remember, we do it in Jesus' name. It's to lift up Jesus' name. It's to point us toward God. Thanks be to God. Amen.